Welcome to the Redemption Hill Sermon Podcast. For more information, feel free to visit our website, redemptionshill.com.
Jesus was different from them as well. They were the elites of his day. And if you look even at his disciples, they often seemed confused by what he would say to them. And on the surface, some of his sayings were confusing. In chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, we see this interaction happening between Jesus and Nicodemus, right? He tells Nicodemus that you must be born again. And Nicodemus seemed to take that statement literally, right? Nicodemus was like, that's absurd. You're telling me I have to re-enter my mother's womb. A little weird, right? And if you were to examine Jesus' parables, right, they seem to kind of at one point reveal and then at another point conceal truths about who Jesus is. When the disciples would ask Jesus, why do you teach in parables? His response was, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So in one sense, we know that his parables do reveal truths about who he is, but we also know that his parables conceal truth, and he would do this to distinguish between who would believe and who wouldn't believe in the crowds. But why would he conceal truth? It seems counterproductive to what his mission was. But this is kind of the paradoxical nature of who Jesus is, right? Jesus knows that there are truths outside of a divine revelation that we probably won't understand. Right? Paul spoke about this in his letter to the church in Corinth. He says, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus just operated, and he thought differently from the disciples and the religious elites of his days, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. New York Times columnist Ross Douthat captures this paradoxical nature of who Jesus is perfectly. He says, no figure in history or fiction contains as many paradoxes as the New Testament's Jesus. He is a celibate ascetic. He enjoys dining with tax collectors and changing water into wine at weddings. He's an apocalyptic prophet. One moment, a wise ethicist the next. He's a fierce critic of Jewish religious law who insists that he's actually fulfilling it rather than subverting it. He preaches a reversal of social hierarchy while deliberately avoiding explicitly political claims. He disallows divorce, yet consorts with prostitutes while denouncing even lustful thoughts. He makes claims about his relationship to God and his own divinity without displaying any kind of the usual signs of megalomania or madness. Jesus clearly marched to the tune of his own drum. He didn't conform to the spiritual authorities of his day. He frequently offended and confused them, actually. Even the disciples he picked, they were a dysfunctional bunch. Right? It didn't make much sense as to why he would pick them. Initially, you would think that Jesus was a bad judge of character. Right? Judas would betray him. Peter would deny him. Thomas would doubt him. James and John were basically meatheads that were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. Right? Jesus knew all about their upcoming failures and their dysfunctions, and he still picked them. Now, for the Pharisees, Jesus' nature was mostly seen as an offense or just outright confusing, probably both. Jesus was in a synagogue in Nazareth. They hand him a scroll. And he reads Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Reads it out loud in front of the synagogue and all of the Pharisees, everybody that was there attending. Rolls it back up. Hands it to the guy, the scroll master, I guess you would call him. And he says, this here has been fulfilled before you today. Right? Initially, the response to that statement was good. It says that they marveled at what he said. They gave them joy. But no more than 5 verses later, the synagogue had turned on him. They were angry at him. They ran him out of town. Now, Jesus wasn't concerned again. He was not concerned with the approval of the Pharisees. His only concern was the mission. You see, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He wasn't concerned with bringing a political revolution. He wasn't trying to usher in a moralistic kind of this therapeutic way to living your best life now. No, Jesus was focused on his mission. He was ushering in a kingdom. Now, this kingdom wouldn't consist of hierarchies, right? Or there wouldn't be a power play. There wouldn't be a struggle for power. No, this kingdom is where the first will be last and the last will be first. A kingdom where both the oppressor and the oppressed can meet at the table in peace. A kingdom with no party affiliation. This is the paradoxical nature of Jesus. Right? Jesus chases after people we often overlook, don't care for, step over, dislike. Right? Can we today ask Jesus to open our eyes to these people? The people we don't agree with, the people we don't see eye to eye with, the people we grumble towards. God, open our eyes to these people. Now, this paradoxical nature of Jesus is a challenge, right? I think it turns everything that we believe on its head. And at times, it seems a little crazy. I think that's why we're at where we're at today. We're talking about Zacchaeus, right? This interaction that Jesus has with Zacchaeus. You probably know this story, right? The main idea I do want to communicate today through Zacchaeus and Jesus is that Jesus welcomes the unwelcomed, right? My goal this morning is to put kind of like a little remix on a classic Bible story we find in the Gospel of Luke. Now, our focus will be on this kind of classic interaction between the two. Now, and I think another thing is that the story isn't just a story for kids, right? It's a story for us today, here, now. I want to apologize. We won't be singing any songs. We won't be doing any choreographed movements. You don't want to see me move like that. Although, I'm sure some of us remember singing and dancing to the song about Zacchaeus as kids in Sunday school or children's church. So let me set this up. Jesus is entering Jericho. Jesus is walking with a mixed crowd. He had Pharisees. He had just random folk. He had his disciples. Everybody in between there. He has been through Samaria, Galilee. He's been to Jerusalem. And he's on his way to his certain death on the cross. He's been preaching through multiple parables, answering numerous questions from the Pharisees. He predicts his death a few times, all the while healing people along the way, doing ministry, being on mission along the way. Now, Jericho was seen as kind of like this winter resort, right? Herod built these amazing palaces. It was a bustling town economically. It was strong. It was kind of this midpoint between Judea and Perea. And, you know, it was a center point for trade routes. And this is where we meet Jesus. He is walking into Jericho. If you can, just follow with me on the screens. We're going to be reading Luke 19, 1 through 10. The word says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. For he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone or anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So what do we know about Zacchaeus from reading this passage? There's two things we mainly know. One, he is a chief tax collector, and he's also pretty rich because of that. Right? He was a chief tax collector in Jericho. Jericho was already a rich city. Right, and being a tax collector in Jericho, that meant it was good for the bank account. The other thing we know about Zacchaeus was that he was small. He was a short guy. So tax collectors, you probably know this already just because you probably heard this many times. Tax collectors were often grouped with prostitutes and other people who were generally just disliked in the community. They were automatically associated with the people that no one wanted to be seen with, or they were considered the worst of the worst. Right? The Jewish Mishnah, which is like the first earliest collection of writings and oral traditions in Jewish history, even said that tax collectors were to be considered less than human. Right? So Jewish teaching and tradition didn't even recognize tax collectors as humans. Tax collectors were a visible representation of oppression for the Jewish people. Right? To make matters worse, Zacchaeus was also Jewish. So he was looked at as a traitor. For a living, Zacchaeus had to collaborate with the Roman government, right, to enforce taxation, which were usually excessive. Now, the Roman government knew that if they were to hire a Roman to collect taxes in a predominantly Jewish community, they probably wouldn't be able to get everything that they could. So they needed someone on the inside. In a way, Zacchaeus was the guy on the inside. He knew the city well. He knew the community well. He knew where to go to get the max amount of money. Right? He knew where to go to get everything that was owed to the government. And to help, the government would give him ample muscle to flex if he had to use force. Right? So he served Rome, and that service was seen as a form of oppression for the Jewish people. Right? Tax collectors would actually, on top of the percentage of what the Roman government demanded, they would add more to for themselves to get paid. So they would extort money and lie, cheat, and steal. It was a normal practice. It wasn't regulated. There was no oversight with how much they were collecting. Right? And this was a burden to normal working folk, normal working Jewish people. So since Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector for his region, that means that he also got to collect taxes from tax collectors under him. Right? So Matthew, the gospel writer, he was a local tax collector. Matthew would have had to pay up to a guy like Zacchaeus. So we see that this is important to the story because this points to the fact that he was not liked, he was hated on both ends. The government he worked for didn't really see Jewish people on a level playing field. They really didn't think very much about anyone that wasn't Roman. The Romans didn't like him. His own people didn't like him either. So Zacchaeus didn't have a community to call his own. He didn't have a home. He worked for a government that didn't care for him, religiously and culturally. He identified with a community. He was born into a community that saw him as an oppressor. They didn't like him either. He signified an obstacle to their liberty and their freedom as a people. So the community he was born into wanted nothing to do with him. You know, physically, this is just kind of like icing on the cake. He wasn't the most impressive guy to look at, right? He was short. That's the part in the song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, right? Zacchaeus was hated because of his profession, and he wasn't the rock, right? Zacchaeus didn't fit the mold of the Pharisees, and he wasn't loved by the oppressive Roman regime. Zacchaeus lived in a tension. He was a rich, short man who had no community. Now, we know about Jesus and how much he would talk about the poor and rich, right? The haves and the have-nots. And we see the same tension in his dealings with Zacchaeus, right? Jesus has this interesting conversation with the rich young man, a rich young ruler, in the Gospel of Mark, right? He asks, the rich young ruler goes to Jesus. He asks him, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus says, "You have to keep the commandments." Young man replied to Jesus, said, "I have kept the commandments." That's impressive in itself, right? It says in the text, there's a part where it says, he loved this young rich ruler. But he tells the rich young man that he has to sell all that he has and he has to give it to the poor. You imagine, he walked away disheartened. Any of us would. After the young man walks away, Jesus turned to his disciples. And this is the part that we always seem to remember the most. He says, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." I want to be clear. Being wealthy isn't a sin, right? It's not a sin to be rich. Now for the rich young man, his issue lied with where his affections were placed. He loved his riches more than he loved Jesus. And as long as that wealth would stick around for him, it would remain a stumbling block to this young man's belief. So what does Jesus think about people who have money? What does Jesus think about a guy like Zacchaeus, who's rich and wealthy, from stealing? Jesus loves people who have money. Be clear, he doesn't love them for their money. He loves them. Jesus looked at the rich young man who chose greed, and he still chose to love this man. He knew how the man would respond to what he was going to ask of him, and he loved him still. If the rich young man had responded with generosity instead of greed, we'd probably be reading a different story. So we understand how Jesus deals with those who are rich, but what does Jesus say about those who are poor? Right? It seems like the poor were often exploited and neglected in his time, and that really hasn't changed today, right? We still see that today. Jesus saw ministry to the poor as a primary part of his mission, right? In Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus was constantly concerned for the poor, and we should be too. Now in the parable of the banquet, the owner of the house tells a servant to go outside, gather the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. I want this house to be filled. Right? So we know, understanding from what Jesus taught, from what Jesus was, he was concerned for both the tax collector and the poor. Why? His mission was for both sides. Jesus did gospel ministry in this tension. He essentially says, if no one wants anything to do with you, I want something to do with you. But it seemed like Jesus had a habit of loving on the ones most people didn't care about. Right? The Samaritan woman was an outcast. She's had, what, 5 husbands? And she lives with a man that she wasn't married to. In that time, she was treated less than a human. In that time, a woman would have very little say in their divorces. She was treated like a prostitute as a result of this divorce. Her perceived reputation wasn't one that was good. Now, Jesus doesn't make any references to a patriarchy, but by the way that they lived, you could see that this was a hyper-patriarchal kind of society. A woman who had divorced 5 times was seen at the bottom of the ladder. But regardless of that, Jesus was for her too. He sat with her, which is uncommon. He sat with her and told her about her own life, and she was moved, and she responded in faith, and she ran back to her home and told everybody about Jesus. Jesus sits with that lady too. The blind beggar, in the chapter before the one with Zacchaeus, he was an outcast. Right? He was begging on the side of the road while everyone passed him. Everybody would tell him to just be quiet. He was begging for help. Jesus stopped for him. Jesus stopped for him and helped him. And he also responded with joy to what Jesus did for him. Jesus understands the human condition and the human heart better than anyone. We want to be successful, right? We want to provide a certain level of life for ourselves and our loved ones. Now, I don't think Jesus calls us to live in abject poverty, but I do think he calls us to be generous. The issue with wealth, right, is our tendency to look at that wealth as kind of a functional savior in our lives, right? Look at my bank account. Of course, God has approved of me if you just look at my bank account, right? And if Jesus was stronger in his wording towards the rich, right? But we mustn't forget about his reaction to the young rich ruler. He loved the young rich ruler. His hard words, if anything, they just spoke to the reality that he did love him. But he understood that their love for money will keep them from loving him. What's it say? It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, if you're following along with me, I'm hoping that you see all of this and how it connects. You can see that Jesus brings ministry to everyone. He didn't care about the things that we care about today. He didn't check their income. He didn't see what socioeconomic class they identified with. He didn't care about their nationality. He didn't care about their ethnicity. He brought his gospel. He brought the gospel to everybody, everybody. He served the oppressed and the oppressor all the same. And if we're wise, we take Zacchaeus's example as the one of supreme, right? What it looks like to respond to Jesus. Now, because of his smaller stature, he couldn't really get through the crowd, right? Or see over the crowd to see Jesus. So what does he do? He climbs a sycamore tree. He takes a path of resistance. He runs ahead. He climbs a tree, right? His height and the crowd were obstacles for him to see Jesus. So he ran down the street. He jumped on, he climbed the tree. Zacchaeus was a determined individual. He wanted to see Jesus. Now, Jesus probably had a reputation at that point, so he probably knew or heard about everything Jesus had been doing leading up to his trip to Jericho. Jesus recognizes that in Zacchaeus, his response to Jesus walking to Jericho. So he sees that, and he invites himself to stay at Zacchaeus' house. Now, this is kind of bizarre, right? This is kind of the paradoxical Jesus again. Jesus is seen as a celebrity. He's walking to his sure death. He's walking down the street surrounded by an entourage. And he's walking through this rich city, Jericho. He doesn't want to meet with the mayor. He doesn't want to meet with a local celebrity. He doesn't want to meet with the elites of that city. He doesn't want to meet with anybody like that. No, he wants to meet with the despised tax collector. Zacchaeus received him, filled with joy. You have to understand something. In that culture, to receive someone into your home was sacred, right? This was a sign of intimate fellowship. Jesus wanted to have intimate fellowship with Zacchaeus. It meant that you were accepting him. Even his thieving ways, he was accepting him, right? And how did Jesus respond to that? Well, how did Zacchaeus respond to that? He responded with joy. He ran to Jesus. Now, this isn't some type of joy like, oh, happy, right? I'm happy. I'm so-and-so's coming over. No, this was a joy like he knew he was hosting somebody different. Like this was royalty that he was going to host. Zacchaeus was overcome with joy that the king would come stay at his house. I imagine the opportunity to host Jesus in any one of our houses, right? How many panic attacks would we have on leading up to that, right? Make sure the floors are clean, make sure all that, right? But Zacchaeus' curiosity led him to this moment. This is the most defining moment of his life. Here he was about to host the King of Kings, right? The man, the God-man that was coming to seek and save the lost. Zacchaeus was hosting this man. Now, while Zacchaeus responded with joy to Jesus inviting himself, the crowd around him reacted differently, right? Now, Jesus is no stranger to controversy. We know that, right? Again, we see this paradoxical nature of Jesus. He made it a habit to be in fellowship with those who the community didn't care about or the community despised. This is the best thing about Jesus because he befriended us as well. Right, for Jesus, that was the prostitutes, that was the tax collectors, the poor, and really anyone, if we're being honest. He was constantly around Pharisees too. They had seen his works. They had seen the message. If anybody had seen what Jesus could do, it was the Pharisees, and they didn't even move. They didn't budge. What they did was that they grumbled. You know, the Pharisees had a history of grumbling and muttering. I mean, they were constantly critical of and challenging what Jesus would say or do. Right, they would say things like, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." They didn't like that. Imagine if we could not receive sinners, we could never hang out. Right? Their response was, they would say, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner, Zacchaeus." Now look at the difference of how the people in the crowd reacted to Jesus joining Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, filled with joy. Pharisees, talk trash. They grumbled. They muttered. I wonder, do we worry what people think about who we hang out with? Is that a stumbling block to our mission? Right? Are we caught up in approval from people that don't really, they just put things on us, they just put demands on us, but we don't even open our table up because we're afraid of what others would think? These people didn't have a high opinion of Zacchaeus. They didn't care about Zacchaeus. Let's be honest, as a tax collector, he probably didn't help himself either, right? Let's be real. When we get that paycheck, what do? You do gross versus net pay, right? You're trying to see how much was taken out, and you kind of cringe a little bit. You're like, man, I could really use that extra $300, right? If you're like me, you take out the calculator. You want to make sure that you're getting the right percentage out, you know, because you don't need anybody coming later for taxes, right? When Jesus calls to Zacchaeus and he responds by getting out of the tree, running to Jesus and receiving Jesus with joy, this is seen as Zacchaeus' entry into the kingdom. This is seen as Zacchaeus' response to Jesus calling him. And with this grand entrance, what we see is not just his entrance, but we see a radical shift in character for Zacchaeus. This is what Jesus does. He takes up residence in our lives, and he radically changes how we live. So as a result of Jesus coming to stay with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus felt compelled to give half of the things he owns to the poor. This is kind of seen as an act of repentance. This is the shift in character. Now he goes from one of greed to one of generosity. Right? He would extort people for their money, people that probably weren't well off. Right? And then he would enforce policies by government that people felt would execute kind of oppressive policies toward them. Right? And when you have a Roman government, an empire, right, essentially, backing you, you would get what you asked for. Right? On top of that, he was the chief tax collector. So he would, on top of what he would collect what the guys below him would collect. He was making money hand over fist. So it's probably this safe to say that when we see that Zacchaeus is paying restitution, it's a lot of people. Right? So he agrees. He's going to pay restitution to the people he stole from. Now, Jewish law had rules in place for this sort of thing. Right? The law only required Zacchaeus to pay back the amount that was owed and a fifth of interest, kind of. But Zacchaeus goes above that. What does he do? He pays back what is owed times four. Right? So it's kind of funny because when you see how people would react to the law, they would only pay what was owed and a percentage of interest. When you see how people react to Jesus taking up residence in their life, they pay back what is owed, but then they do it four times. That's the difference between law and grace, right? Pay back just enough and a little bit of interest, that's law. Grace, I've seen what Jesus has done to me, what he has done to my life, and I know what it's like to live in abundance. Let me give you back what is owed and some more, and a lot more. That is what the radical shift of character does to us. We don't just pay the bare minimum. We give more. All right? This is a radical change for Zacchaeus. This is evidence for what is a true encounter with Jesus. Jesus takes residence with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus makes things right. Now, there are some core truths I want us to take away from this whole story. And these truths need to inform how we go about mission in our lives. Right? First, there were no prerequisites for Zacchaeus to come to Jesus. Right? This is scandalous. Everything Zacchaeus had learned up to this point was that he wasn't a human. He wasn't good enough. He was never going to meet the standard. He was hated by his own people. He was an outcast. He had no home. He was hated by the government he worked for. No one wanted anything to do with him. So religion will tell you, clean yourself up. Then come see God, right? The gospel says, sit at the table, and I'll give you the power to get cleaned up. Two totally different messages. Only one really accepted the chief tax collector. There's that tension again. There's the way that we want to build the church, and there's the way that God builds the church. Those two usually aren't compatible. What's it look like for us to open our homes and our tables to the people we usually overlook? What's it look like to open our homes and tables to people who don't look like us or think like us for the sake of mission? If Jesus didn't have any prerequisites for taking in Zacchaeus, why are you placing prerequisites on anybody else? He didn't have any for you. This should seriously cause us to examine our own hindrances to being on mission in our lives. Second, Jesus' pursuit leads to personal restitution. We talked a lot about this, actually, in Recalibrate and Renew. Right? If we want to see corporate renewal, it has to start with personal renewal. This is the personal aspect. Right? I know that the series ended, and I was trying not to inject stuff from our last series, but it's kind of hard when you look at kind of the overarching message that came with Recalibrate and Renew and not see that all over Scripture. This is what God does best. He recalibrates, he renews, he restores, he does restitution to people. It's a personal thing before it's a corporate thing. Now, we know that Zacchaeus wasn't welcomed by the government. He wasn't welcomed by his own people. He was alone. Right? And Zacchaeus' response to Jesus telling him to come down the tree, I felt like it was just a moment that he'd been waiting for all his life. One place, one group didn't want him, the other group didn't want him. Jesus is like, I want you. Right? He was eager, he was urgent, he hurried, he ran ahead, he was anxious to see who Jesus was, what all this hype was about. He scaled a tree to see Jesus. I can't climb a tree. Right? He wanted to see Jesus. He just wanted to see Jesus. You imagine he's getting back to a place, this childlike type of faith. You just want to see Jesus instead of, I want to read theology. No, I want to see Jesus. Right? I just want to see Jesus. Like the basic thought of just wanting to see Jesus. That's all Zacchaeus wanted. So Zacchaeus, man, he jumped on it. He didn't hesitate. Zacchaeus' response to Jesus was obviously opposite to that of the Pharisees. Pharisees grumble, challenge, mutter. And the Pharisees had seen more than what Zacchaeus ever saw of Jesus. They were constantly around Jesus. They were hoping that Jesus would be this kind of political revolutionary for them. All right? But Zacchaeus, the total opposite, just runs to Jesus. He had finally felt the acceptance he wasn't getting from anywhere else. He was no longer Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He was now Zacchaeus, the Son of God. Examine this part for yourselves right now. Have you forgotten the experience of personal restitution in your own life? I want you to think about this for a moment. Excuse me. We weren't people that just needed a little bit of help, right? We didn't need just a little bit of help. Really contemplate that, right? The guy on the side of the road begging, right? The Samaritan woman, Zacchaeus, the rich tax collector. These are all people kind of completely helpless. These aren't just stories about people who lived once in this time at this certain date back in the day. These are stories that are about us. We're no different than the beggar. We're no different than Samaritan woman. We're no different than Zacchaeus. These are stories that we can personally identify with. And that should inform how we live. We love because he first loved us. Right? Our ability to love others is based upon God's ability to love us in Christ. Lastly, Jesus' pursuit leads to community restitution, right? Like I said, I tried to get away from the Recalibrate and Renew, kind of just give this little bridge into next week, but it's kind of hard not to see it all over the place, right? Jesus exposed Zacchaeus' heart. Now, we don't know what they spoke about because it isn't mentioned in the text. We don't see the same type of dialogue between Zacchaeus and Jesus like we saw between Jesus and this young rich ruler. But we can glean a little bit of something from how Jesus interacted with the rich ruler. Right, we would get an idea for how Jesus would deal with somebody that was wealthy. Right, when we see Zacchaeus making restitution times four to the people he taxed and stole from, what we see is this outworking of a miraculous inworking. Right, Zacchaeus had a face-to-face confrontation with grace. Now, the gospel doesn't just change our hearts, but it also changes how we operate and how we live in this world. It beckons us to right wrongs. What happens is now we become participators in ushering in this new kingdom. That's an honor. That's a joy. We should run to that like Zacchaeus. This is how we can know that the gospel has actually taken root in our lives. Has the gospel taken root in your life? We see this proclamation at the end of this discourse between Zacchaeus and Jesus. It says, today, salvation has come to this house. It's like as if Jesus was planting this metaphorical flag, right? He was all along the road to Jerusalem, on the way to his death, right? He's ushering in this new kingdom, and flag plant after flag plant after flag plant. We see Jesus taking gospel mission, gospel ministry to people who were generally just neglected and hated in their communities. Now, we might see some restitution, right, happen. We might see that happen through political, legislative, right, or even active means in our community. We might see some change there, right? And it wouldn't be uncommon for us to hope for that, because the Jews were hoping for the same thing out of Jesus. They were hoping that all these claims that Jesus made about his messiahship, they were hoping that for a political figure of some sort. Someone that could free them from the Roman Empire, right? They could be a home again. They could be a family again. They could be a nation again, right? They were hoping that the Messiah would bring a revolution of some sort that would lead to their freedom. But Jesus had a different mission in mind. Make no mistake, his mission does have political implications today. They do. They should inform how we vote, who we campaign for. But that was never his main thrust, right? If we're going to make communities whole, if we're going to participate in true justice, if we're going to see our neighborhoods changed, it's got to happen through the gospel. The gospel has to be our starting place. It has to be our middle point and our ending point. The gospel must always be our main thing. So what do you do with all of this? Right. First, I hope that you don't feel like I got to work harder. Right. I hope you don't feel like I got to do more. My hope is that you would see how, in Zacchaeus' story, God invited himself to your home. And he took up residence in your house. And he took up residence in your life. And as a result, this does something inside of us. Some of you guys are already doing things like this. So, if anything, this is just a reminder, hey, keep on doing it, right? Keep on doing what you're doing. But I don't know if you've noticed, but I've given multiple examples of Jesus being on mission, right? And there's a point to all of that. At the end of his interaction with Zacchaeus, Jesus makes a proclamation. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus' proclamation is our application. Right? Jesus had a mission then, and he has a mission now. He intends to accomplish that mission through his church. You and I are the church. I think you know that you should do that, but here's a good place to start. I want to help you. Prayerfully consider how you can best engage those around you for the purposes of the gospel. And then back that prayer up with action. We have good news. We don't just have good news, but we got the best news. This is the type of thing that does good on its own. You don't have to be like the guy from OxyClean, right? You don't have to be this amazing marketing salesperson. This message is that good. And he promises to meet you there. Right? I think what you'll learn is this. If you actually prayerfully consider who you should engage for the purposes of the gospel, right? You work 9 to 5s, whatever it is that you work, you have coworkers. Right? You might be a little hesitant to do this, but I think what you'll learn is that people are surprisingly receptive to the gospel. People will respond to the gospel.